Well, good morning, church, and welcome. Well, the weeks are marching by. It's April already. Wow. The time is surely going quickly, and I don't know about you, but I'm really happy to see spring here. I think all of us are. And, you know, as these weeks march forward and the year goes by, I really believe what the Lord has laid in my heart is as a leader, as a pastor, as a teacher, is to really, really establish. It's not up to me to establish anybody or anything, but to teach on things that are going to establish you in who you are in Christ, your identity in Christ, and especially your righteousness. I cannot overstress how important being established in that righteousness really is. And it's really unfortunate, as I ponder things and I think more about this subject, it's so unfortunate that the church for so many years has been so blind to this truth. Like, we talk about righteousness, but we really never comprehended what it meant, or that the fact that it should really change our lives. You know, we were so uninformed about what this gift really is and how important it really is to have a godly perspective or understanding, or to see it from God's perspective, okay? Not man's perspective. How does God see righteousness? And just, if you can answer that alone, if you can see that for sure alone in your mind, that will already change you. Just to understand how God sees or views righteousness in the scriptures, because it is the very key. You want a key to unlock the Zoe life, meaning Zoe, or the kingdom life, that's the Zoe life. Zoe is the God life, the God kind of life. Now, you might think of, many people think of God from a religious perspective and say, well, I don't really know if I want the God kind of life. Oh, yeah, you do. Oh, yeah, you do. Don't look at it from a religious perspective. God's life is the best. He is the most blessed. There's nothing God lacks. The earth is his and the fullness thereof. Amen. And so, this is to understand this righteousness. This Zoe is the key, or the thing that unlocks that in our lives, not just when we get to heaven, but right now on the earth, right now. And it's for all of us who receive it, all of us. It's for us right now. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, if you want to pull that up, we probably all know this scripture. Matthew 6, 33, Jesus is sharing with them about, you know, the things of this world, and it is about this earthly life. And at the end of it, he says, but seek ye first, because the whole world is running after food, money, you know, they're running after the things that they need to live, right? Their supply. He said, but not you. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added unto you. So the only thing God is telling us to do is to understand, seek after his righteousness. Now, we have had that interpreted. In fact, even in my footnotes in my Bible here, it's interpreted it as being something that we need to seek after so that we can do and be right as God is. In other words, to do the things that God deems right. But that's not what, that is so, and that has kept us locked in to this idea that somehow we have a part to play in us being righteous. You know, God's ways of doing and being right. And then it's broken down to us that, well, would that be right with God? And there's nothing wrong with thinking this way, but that's not doctrine. That's not where you're grounded in. And, you know, even just this past week, I heard two times, and this is on Christian TV, twice, that, you know, we're just all sinners saved by grace. Everybody, we've all heard that. We're sinners saved by grace. Now, that sounds so noble, and it's easy to say that. Because that doesn't, you know, you're saying, well, I'm not being proud. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. But it is wrong. And it is speaking contrary to what the Word of God is saying about you. And sometimes I think we're afraid to step into that place where we are absolutely positively sure that I am the righteousness of God in Christ, because we don't, that's new territory to us, and we don't know what we're going to do there or what we won't do, or I'm not worthy of that place. And so I stayed back, and it's easier for me to say I'm a sinner saved by grace than it is to say I am the righteousness of God in Christ. You see, you were a sinner saved by grace. Now you're saved. Now you are righteous. And we're afraid to step into that place because, number one, we've never been there before, and number two, what does that mean to my life? What does that mean to me? But don't be afraid. Do you think God would ever take you to a place that isn't absolutely glorious? So just like I said, this last week, I've heard it twice. It made me realize that the majority of the church world still doesn't understand righteousness. We're unskilled in the word of righteousness. As noble as this may sound, it's completely contrary to truth, to God's word. This way of seeing yourself as righteous by saying, I'm a sinner saved by grace, has no power in it. None. You will not change your life. You will live. That doesn't mean you aren't righteous. It doesn't mean you're not on your way to heaven. But if we want to live the God life on the earth and experience what God says we can experience, we are going to have to believe that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. Yes, we were all sinners saved by grace, but now we are righteous. We are forgiven of all sin. That's why we are righteous. Sinners saved by grace. Now we are no longer sinners. I want us to open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 5 this morning. Romans 5, and I want to read verse 19. Powerful scripture. A scripture that you can wrap your brain around and ponder for a whole week. Seriously. Looking at it, ripping it apart, from looking at it from different angles. That's how you get revelation, you know. You meditate. You take one scripture and you just come at that thing and you come at that thing. And all of a sudden, you will see it in a different perspective and you think, whoa, I never saw that before. And that's how you grow. That's how you give room to the Holy Spirit to teach you and to show you the truth. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Actually, all were made sinners. Who's the one man? By one man's disobedience. Thank you, Adam. All were made sinners. So let's just stop there before we read the rest of that verse. And ask yourself a few questions. This is where meditation comes in. What was your part, Dominic, in becoming a sinner? You had no part of any kind. Did you ask to be born? No. None of us did. We had no choice in it. And even if we would have, did you choose to be born into the sin of Adam? Was that a choice you made? No. So when you go back and you really look at it and rip this thing apart, you think, well, I was born, of the flesh. I had parents. I had no choice in that. I didn't choose whether I was going to be a boy or a girl. I didn't choose my parents. I didn't choose my hair or my eye color or even my makeup. Like, you know, everybody's made up a little differently. You have different gifts and talents, and you have likes and dislikes that I don't have. None of that was your choice. It was all outside of your control. You had no control over it. You could not choose. You did not choose to be born in sin. It was not your choice. No, because of one man's disobedience or sin, we were all born sinners. Another question. We're all born sinners in the flesh. Do sinners, and I mean, we know lots of people that are not in Christ or not born again. Do sinners do good things? Absolutely. Sometimes they do better things than the church does. So does that make them anything but what they were born? Because they do good things? No. It doesn't change anything. So by the obedience of one, many will be made righteous. Jesus is that one. The obedience of one who is Jesus. If you are born of the Spirit, that's what the Bible calls born again. If you are born of Jesus, you are now righteous. Just like when you were born of Adam, you were a sinner. You had no control over it. Now, if you come to Jesus and you receive what he's done for you, you are born of the Spirit. You are born righteous. You didn't have to earn it or try to conjure it up somehow. You were just as you were born in sin in Adam. Now, if you are born in Christ, if you have received the free gift of salvation and the forgiveness of your sin, if you know he paid the price, then you are righteous. There's no trying to be, maybe I'll be. You already are righteous. You are righteous right now. Just as you took on the nature of Adam when you were born in the flesh, now when you are born of God and born in the Spirit, we take on the nature of God, which is righteousness, true righteousness and holiness. And being born of the Spirit is so simple. We simply receive the gift of righteousness by what? By believing that Jesus took our place in death. Finished. That's how easy it is. You hear about Jesus taking your place in death, you believe it, and on your believing it, the Bible says, righteousness, you become righteous. You're born of the Spirit, born of God. So now let me ask you another question. Now that we are righteous, apart from anything we did to receive that or to deserve it, do we still mess up? Yeah. Does that change our standing? No. The only way we can lose this righteousness is if Jesus loses his righteousness. And we know that ain't ever happening because we are in Christ. We are in union with him. Do you understand that? So we still mess up in the flesh, but it does not change our righteousness. Now, I'm not advocating sin, but we need to understand before we can deal with sin in our life, we need to understand this truth. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Why? Because we are the righteousness of God in Christ. And we remain righteous as long as Jesus Christ remains righteous because we are one with him. We can never be separated. No man can pluck you out of the Father's hand. You cannot be, nothing can change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so Jesus will never change. And like last week I preached, as he is, so are we in this world. And this is a truth the church does not know yet. They're still trying to attain to some sort of righteousness. And it's time, you know, and we're wasting our time because there is so much God wants to do in the church, through the church, by the church, but he can't. Because we're still floundering around. We don't know who we are. But we need to shed all that off, realize who we are, and in these last days, we need to come together like never before and know that everything we pray, everything that we ask God for, he is going to deliver. We've got to know who we are, church. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if by one man's sin, let's go back there and let's look at this thing again. For if by one man's sin, meaning disobedience, many were made sinners and death reigned, much more they which received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Reign in life. You know, I think sometimes we're afraid to step into this because we think if we step in and really believe that we are the righteousness of God in Christ, we all have this funny, weird idea that God is going to take us down a path we don't want to go. He's going to make me holy, holier than thou. I don't know. I don't know what we think. I think we think we got to give everything up in life that we love, and then we've got to run around and serve God and preach the gospel. And no, we've got such a religious idea of how God uses us. You know, God uses you in your business. God uses you in the things you love to do the most. You know, it's a good life. Don't let the enemy scare you into thinking that if I step into this and truly aspire to it, that somehow I'm going to end up in a place where the real me is squelched and I'm doing something I don't want to do. You will never feel more filled. You will never feel more fulfilled, and you will never ever regret stepping in to that place. All of a sudden, all the things that you love to do will just be that much enhanced. And God will be in everything that you do, everything that you say. Wow, what a way to live. So much more, they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to notice something in Romans chapter 5. What does the number 5 represent in the Bible, in the numerics? What is the numerical value of 5? Come on, you guys, you should all know that one. Above them all, you should know that one. We know 10 is the law, the 10 commandments. 5 is grace, always grace. There's very few times the number 5 is mentioned in the Bible, and it is not referring to the grace of God. Okay, so number 5. So this is chapter 5. I believe this is the chapter of grace. Now, look at the phrase, much more, much more. It is written 5 times in this chapter. You ought to go home, mine are all underlined, and underline the much more in your Bible. These are in verse 9, 10, 15, 17, and 20. Much more. And so, by one man's sin, we were all made sinners. But much more by one man's obedience, we were all made righteous. And you would think, if what we see in the church today, we would think this whole thing was reversed. We would think it says, by Jesus' obedience, we were made righteous. But much more by Adam's sin were we made sinners. We've reversed it in our thinking. We have made sin this huge thing, and, you know, sin is, we're always, you know, we don't realize how big the righteousness is. Like I said, I'm not advocating sin, but we got to know what we have, what the weapons we have. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through the pulling down of these things. But it's how you perceive things to be. And so I believe that God had placed these 5 much mores into chapter 5 of the book of Romans to show us how much greater what Jesus has done is than the enemy. Much more. Verse 9, it says, much more than being justified or made righteous by his blood. Much more are we righteous than we were unrighteous. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ, much more now being reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. Verse 15, for if through the offense of one, many are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to anyone and to all of us. What is that gift? They say eternal life, but it's actually righteousness. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. That's talking about this life in Jesus Christ. Verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offense may abound. That's why the law was given. The law was never given for man to keep. The law was given to be a mirror. When you look in, and you see your flaws, but the mirror can't change your flaws, can it? It was like, it was just showing up to mankind that you're not perfect. You're a sinner. But once it had fulfilled its duty, once man recognized, like, listen, I can't make it here. Then the law had done its part. The law had accomplished what it was meant to accomplish. So here it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound. In other words, that you might see more of your sin. Until you come to the place where you say, God help me, I can't get rid of this sin. But where sin abounded, grace did much more. There's the much more again. Much more abound, the fifth time. And I believe this, the Holy Spirit specifically put this in chapter 5 with this whole topic, that it shows us that what God has done through Christ, which is grace, is much more potent than anything the devil did through Adam back in the garden. Much more powerful, much more effective. Praise God. And you know, I've been studying the book of Jasher. Anybody here ever heard of the book of Jasher? Well, it's a book that's mentioned in the scriptures, in the book of Joshua. I believe it's 10:13 and 1 Samuel 1:18, or maybe 2 Samuel. I think I have it written down here. Anyways, it's in 2 Samuel 1:18. And it is actually a history book. It's very interesting. Because, you know, when you read the Bible, there's a lot of things left out. And sometimes you piece things together, you kind of like, but when you don't really know the history, a lot of times things don't make sense. So I've ordered all kinds of, I've got the book of Enoch now that I'm reading, and the book of Jasher, and it kind of ties things together. It tells you things, it's a history book, that you won't find these details in the Bible. And it helps us to kind of put things together and get a better understanding of the times in which they lived in back there, their culture, just everything about them. So anyways, I've been reading and studying the book of Jasher. And this book was actually written over 3,500 years ago and fills a lot of blanks that are not written in the Bible. And there was one story that really caught my attention this week. And the reason it caught my attention was because I'm doing this, I've been thinking a lot on righteousness and just asking the Lord to give me a better an understanding and a revelation of what it really means. And anyways, as I'm reading through this book, I came to the story that caught my attention, and it was about Nimrod. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the story of Nimrod, but Nimrod was Cush's son. Now, Cush was the son of Ham, who was the son of Noah. Okay, so when Noah went into the ark, we all know he had three sons and his wives and whatever. So his son Ham had a son Cush, and Cush had a son Nimrod. Now, that's the one we're speaking about. Now, in the book, it tells the story about him, and it records that after the death of Adam and Eve, which I believe was 930 years later, was after the death of Adam and Eve, the garments, the skins that God clothed them with in the garden, remember, after they sinned and they ran away and they put fig leaves on because they were afraid of that God was going to, I mean, we know the fig leaves represent self-righteousness. And so what did God do? And I say God committed the first murder. He killed animals and he draped the skins over Adam and Eve. Now, we know now with the knowledge that we have of the sacrifices and that all of that, and especially that, was typical, or it was a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the last sacrifice. And so God clothed Adam and Eve with these skins. Why? Why did God clothe them? Because it was the only way God could still interact with him and still bless him. Because God can't look at sin. You understand? And so it was his way of still keeping, you know, even though things had changed, God didn't want Adam. He still wanted him blessed. That just shows the heart of God. And to show that, you know, ultimately, this is what's going to happen. There will be a sacrifice that is going to completely wash you clean. But in the meantime, God clothed them with these garments, okay? And it tells us, in this book of Jasher, it says the garments that Adam and Eve had been given by God were given to Enoch. And Enoch gave them to Do you remember the history? Who was Enoch's son? Methuselah. And Methuselah, when he died, he gave them to Noah. And Noah took them and placed them in the ark. When he was calling all the, he took all his valuables, because he knew the world was going under, and he placed it in the ark. And he kept them safe there. But when they stopped, or when they landed on Mount Ararat, it says in this book of Jasher that Ham stole them. So Ham is his son. He stole the garments from Noah. And when he had his firstborn, who is Cush, he gave the garments to Cush. But Cush was afraid to wear them, so he hid them. Okay, they didn't want Noah to find out that they had stolen, because I'm sure Noah asked about it. You know, where are these garments? And of course, nobody's speaking up. So Cush hid them and didn't wear them. Hid them from his brothers, it says. But when Cush had a son named Nimrod, he was so in love with this son. This book tells us that Nimrod was seemed like a perfect child in looks and everything, right? So because of his overwhelming love for Nimrod, when Nimrod was a very young age, he gave the garments to Nimrod as a gift. And at the age of 20, the book tells us that Nimrod began to wear them. He wasn't afraid. And it's recorded in this book that every time he put them on, he became increasingly strong with power and might. And he became someone that no one could touch. And the Lord delivered all of his enemies into his hands. And God prospered him above all. And the book tells us that he reigned supreme upon the earth. So what is my point in telling you this story? Well, what do the garments I just said represent? Jesus. Exactly. And they had just the garment. We have the real thing. We have the real thing. And the funny thing is if you read the whole story of Nimrod, you realize at the end of the story, he was evil. He was not a good guy. But because he had the garments on, he was blessed. He was prospered. And the same goes to, if you have time, look up the story of what's his name? Where the ark? Where did the ark go when David went to get the ark? Obadiah. Is it Obadiah? I was going to say Abimelech, but it's not Abimelech. It's Obadiah. And as long as he had that ark, he was blessed and he prospered. And it makes us realize that they just had relics, shadows, types, and there was great power in them. And we today have the real thing, and yet we don't enjoy that power. How crazy is that? I mean, now, don't go out, run out and buy a fur coat now because Nimrod was blessed, you know, every time he put that coat on. Because that's how crazy a lot of us are. We think, oh, it was the coat. Yes, it was the coat, but it was what the coat represented. And we have the real thing. We don't need to buy fur coats. We don't need statues and all those things. We have Jesus, and we have the real blood of the sacrifice. So that's my point in bringing out these stories, is to just show, just through simple little analogies, try to get us to realize what we really have. And I mean, if God prospered Nimrod, who, like I said, he wasn't even godly by his life. And in fact, at the end of the story, it even says he was very wicked. And you go like this, well, how could God have blessed him? He had the coat on. You had the coat on. Wow. And so we don't wear the coat of God's righteousness. Understand? You don't wear the coat of God's righteousness. You are God's righteousness. You died and you were risen together in unity with Jesus. We were made in Christ new, and all things are of God. You need to see that union, and that's what I'm talking about again here this morning. You are as He is. You've been quickened together with the very one that the skins represent. You have the real thing. I have the real thing by the blood of Jesus, not by the blood of an animal. Jesus Himself is our cloak, our garment. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your sins, has He quickened, made alive together with Him in union forever. Having totally forgiven you all sin, it says, forgiven you all trespasses. It does not say some. Not only are we forgiven, not only are we seen as righteous by God, we are, like I said earlier, the righteousness of God. We are, that's who we are. And so now we need to answer another question, because this is really big. I'm trying to show us, like there's many scriptures in the Bible that are going to come to you and say, well, what about this? And the enemy knows which scriptures to bring up. And so what about 1 John 1:9? Let's go there. I've never taught on that one yet. What about 1 John 1:9? For I believe that for many of us in the church, this has become a stumbling block for us. It really has. This scripture gives most of us the impression that we must continually be, just like in the Old Testament, the priests stood daily. Listen carefully. The priest stood daily, offering up sacrifices. But Jesus, having offered up one sacrifice, sat down. That's the difference. He's done. But here it says that we must continually confess our sins. And that's what we're taught. And if we do confess our sin, then He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, how do you balance that with what I'm trying to tell us here this morning? That you are completely forgiven of all sin. Well, let's go to 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Let's pick it up in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship, now remember I said last week I taught on fellowship, what the word means. It means to be complete, to be at union. You're in union with God. You know, it's like, I always use the expression, making tea. You take the water, you take the tea bag. You put the two together, you have a whole new, brand new thing. And you're made, both parts are made up of water and tea. But you can't separate them anymore. Now you're tea. And that's kind of how you need to see the union, your union with Jesus. You aren't just beside Him, you know, He gives you stuff. No, He is your stuff. You're one. And until you see that union, we won't walk in the power that God wants us to walk in these last days. Okay, so how do you say that? 1 John 1:9, it says, if we say that we have union with Him and walk in darkness, we be and do not the truth. In other words, we're walking in a lie. But if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship, union with one another, meaning union together as the church and with Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, stop and look at that scripture again. At least most people will get that from this scripture. This implies that this scripture is referring to our personal conduct, to our performance, okay? And as long as we're walking in the light, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But I got a problem with this. And if you really stop and give it a little bit of thought, you'd see what I'm going to say here is true. If you walk in the light, and if it means your conduct and your performance, and you walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, guess what? Your conduct and your performance is going to be pretty righteous. Then the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. Why do you need to be forgiven if you're walking in the light? Why do you need the blood of Jesus if you're not walking in any sin? Now, I'm not saying we're supposed to walk in sin so the blood of Jesus can cleanse us, but what I'm trying to make a point, that if that's how you interpret this, then it makes no sense. Then it makes no sense. You don't need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you when you're walking in the light. It's when you walk out of the light. Now you need the blood. Okay, so this cannot be talking about moral conduct here and performance. In fact, it says in the Bible in 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5. And here you have to understand, Bible will never contradict Bible. But here it tells us in chapter 5, there again, double fives, grace. It says, you are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So darkness, if you study darkness carefully in the scriptures, it's used as a term or a figure of one's moral state. Okay? One's moral state. Now, in the book of Colossians, where we just read, we will read, I believe in chapter 1, that you and I have been delivered from the powers of darkness. We're no longer living in darkness. Isaiah chapter 6, arise, shine, the light has come. We're not living in darkness any longer. We were delivered, how? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. So we went from darkness to light. Now, it's not going to be reversed. You're not going to go from light to darkness. You are in the light. And the reality is, if you're in Christ, you are born from above. You are in the light. You know what? The Bible says, in him there's no darkness at all. Are you in him? Well, then you're in no darkness at all. In fact, here again, we see things wrong. The Bible says, walk in the light. But you know what? Jesus says, you are the light. There's a difference. Not only do we walk in the light, you are the light. Not only does God see us righteous, you are the righteousness. That's why it adds of God. You're not just a righteous man in your own right. You're the righteousness of God. That's who you are. Not only do you walk in the light, you are the light. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. So how is it that we can be in the darkness if God said we're in the light when we're in Christ? There can't be this. You're not flipping and flopping. One day I'm in the light, one day I'm in the darkness. One day I'm in the light, one day I'm in the darkness. And if we must confess all of our sins in order to remain under the blood of Jesus, then I'm afraid we ought to all be at home right now on our knees confessing. Because we have no idea how many times a wrong thought has skidded across our mind, or how many times, like, and in the eyes of God, if you break one law, if you sin one sin, you've broken it all. So there's no, you know, there is one sin, we won't get into that this morning, that I do believe the Lord is a little harder on, like, but really, in the eyes of God, sin is sin. And so we need to deal with scriptures like this, because those are the ones that the enemy will use, or maybe some well-meaning friend will come along and say, well, you know, the Bible says this. But we need to interpret in the context and in the light of how it's written. So John in this scripture, 1 John chapter, I believe that's where we're in, is not referring, 1 John 1:9, is not referring, he's referring to people who are outside of Christ, who are in moral darkness. So not only are you in the light, you are the light. So these are sometimes, I believe he was speaking to people that maybe were part of the church, religious people, who never really were born again. And we still have lots of them today. That because they belong to a church, possibly, you know, their whole lives, but have never, ever received Jesus personally. And I truly hope that those people will come. You know, because sometimes when you've been entrenched in something for so long, you become so dull. You think you already know that, so you never give ear to the gospel. You understand what I'm saying? So let's go back to verse 8 now, and let's finish this. So in this verse, he's still speaking to the same people as he was speaking to about the light. So when you go into verse 8, he's speaking to those who are morally in darkness. And he says to them, if you say you have no sin, you're deceiving your own selves, and the truth is not in you. If you confess your sins, in other words, if you come to Jesus and receive that, the forgiveness of sins, if you admit you are a sinner, that's what it means. Then God is faithful and he is just in forgiving you your sins and cleansing you from all unrighteousness. Now, if you interpret this scripture in the light of him not necessarily writing to born-again believers, but he's writing it to those who are still in the dark. And yes, I know there's controversy about him speaking to the church here, but there's always unbelievers in the church too, in most churches. And so in order for us to keep everything, because you know, you need to know God's word will never contradict, never. It flows. It's a flowing thing. And scripture always interprets scripture. And the fact remains is we're told that the light is in us. In fact, we're told we are the light. So if we're the light, how is it that we can, and we know that light will never be put out. So how is it that we could be in darkness? You know, and in the book of Thessalonians, where the Apostle Paul was teaching the church about what is to come in the end days, and he said that day will come like a thief. But he's looking at the Christian and he's saying, don't worry. It's only for those that are in the dark. You're not in the dark. You're in the light, and you are going to know. You are going to know the hour. You know, maybe not the day or the hour, but you are going to know the season. And so bless God, we're in the season. And we do see it coming. Definitely. And that's why this word, we need to step in that light. You already are the light. And it's just how you see yourself, your perspective. You need to identify and see your union in Christ. It's complete. There is no further. Jesus sat down. He wouldn't have sat down if he hadn't finished you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And just believe what I'm telling you this morning. Just start to put it into practice. Start to remind yourself every day of who you are. Irregardless, do not look at your performance and judge yourself by your performance. Always judge by your righteousness. Always. You know, just like I believe it's in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is it verse 5, where it tells us to cast down all imagination and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What is that? We were taught that everything you do, think, and say must be, what would Jesus think? What would Jesus say? And it became like you were busy all day trying to figure out what Jesus would do or say or act in a situation. It's not from the heart. But what that really means is bring everything into the obedience of Christ. And we just read what that was in Romans 5:19. For by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. Bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. What are you to bring every thought into? Into the fact that you are the righteousness of God. Simple as that. You are the righteousness of God, no matter what. No matter what the devil tries to come along and tell you about yourself, how rotten you are, how, stand up. And it's at those times where you feel as low as a worm that you stand up and you say, you know what? It doesn't matter about any of this. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. And there is no man and no demon that can change that. My God has made me righteous by his blood. I had nothing to do with it. It happened long before I was born. And I just had enough sense to receive it. Do you understand? That's about as much as you have to do with it. And this truth will totally take you over the top in life. And it is the key. It is the key. And it has been hidden for so long, under all kinds of twisted ways of, looking at the scripture. But you know what? We either are or we aren't. And if there was ever a time, we're in the end, for us to begin to walk in that truth, it is now. So I want us to just throw off all that stinking thinking, step into this truth and live in it. Live in it. You are the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. So don't let anybody tell you that you are. All of our inheritance in Christ flows through righteousness. And when we don't believe that righteousness, I mean, we mentally assent to it, then the blessing is stopped. It's not that God is not giving it to you. And so we interpret it to mean, oh, I'm not obeying, so I'm not being blessed. But no, the real problem is you've stopped believing that you're righteous, and you close off, you restrict God's blessings in your life. Don't do that anymore. Because the more God can bless you, and the more of his supply he can get to you, the more we are going to live righteously. Do you understand that? It comes from that. I mean, even if you go back to the scriptures, Peter, who was a fisherman, he probably was crude, he probably cussed, the Lord came along one day and he was out all night toiling. Didn't catch a darn thing. And the Lord stands on the shore and says, you know, Peter, drop your net out over there. And Peter's saying, oh, who's this guy? Like, who's he to tell me? I'm the fisherman here. And he tells me, I've been out here all night. And he goes, no, just try it. Just toss your net over there. So what happens? Peter tosses this net out. And he only puts one out. He didn't put the nets out. You notice that later. He put one out. And, of course, he had a boat sinking. I mean, the net broke. There were so many fish in the net. And it took, I don't know how many of his disciples to drag that thing into shore. And what does Peter do when he comes off the boat? He falls before God, Jesus, and says, depart from me. I am a sinful man. Now, before that, you see, God blesses first, always. He supplies that in your life which you need, that you can go free. You see, always he gives. Just like the lady who was caught in adultery. Jesus never condemned her, nor did he stone her, and he was the only one that had the right to. He said, go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. And that gives us the teaching that we first of all have to receive no condemnation, and then we're free. I don't understand how it works. Maybe that's something the Lord is going to begin to open up my mind and show me. But it all has to do with human nature. We don't understand human nature, and yet we should, because we're all human. And especially those of us who have children, you know. It was explained to me just like the law. The law brings about sin. Like, the law is the strength of sin. Now, the only way that it was explained to me was You can be walking down a long, long hallway. You're getting from one end of the building to the other. And along the way, you've got all these doors, okay? And you're just, you got your focus on the end of that building, because that's where you're headed. And all of a sudden, you're walking along, and on one of the doors, great big colorful sign hanging on the door catches your attention. And you look over, and it says, do not enter. Now, what does it do? Well, we know, we've all had kids. As soon as you tell them not to do something, that's when they do it. Had that sign not been there, I would have never even thought about that door. I'd have just kept on going, okay? But that sign, do not enter. Huh. And so then you stop and you walk in, you look in the window a little bit, you know, you wonder why. You stand there and you look up and down, you say, that's the only door that has a do not enter sign. Well, now I want to know what's in that door. You know, that's what the law does. It arrests us to keep our focus on that door. But you know what? That's where God's grace, that's where understanding that you don't need to, you don't, that door, it's like the sign is taken away. And now you just keep on going to where you're going. You don't need to stop and look there. You're not distracted. And I do believe that that the teaching of righteousness and the teaching of the fact that we're no longer under the law is the only way that we're going to get free from the law. And we're going to get free from the sin. It's God's way. He loves us into freedom. I don't know. You know, we keep thinking that he's going to beat us into submission. But no, God loves you into submission. He supplies everything for you. And much more, as we just saw. Much more than you even need. And so, you know, you just end up falling in love with him. He ends up meeting all of your needs. And all of a sudden, you don't need anything else but him. And that's God's way. Now it's true transformation. You're being transformed on the inside, where you have would never want to go back there. Amen. And that, so let's, we may not be there yet, but let's begin to work with God in what he's given us, which is righteousness. Let's begin to believe him. Let's not worry about how it happens or when it happens or where it happens, but let's just today, God's only asking us to do one thing, believe that you are righteous. And as we step into that, everything else will begin to change. I really believe that. And so we can do that. That's not hard. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm scared to touch too many.